Let's ask God to bless our study. Our God, we thank you that we can come to you, the true and living God, who is inclined to bless us because of your great goodness and you have in Christ. And we thank you for our Savior. We come in his name. We thank you that we can draw near through him. We thank you for our Bibles. Pray that we'll make good use of them now and good use of them when we gather for worship later this morning and tonight. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's consider the ground we've covered over 15 lessons so far on the doctrine of worship, just by way of quick review. Number one, we've learned that we should worship, or we ought to worship, the true and living God, to worship him and no one else, and to worship him and no one else. In addition, we learned that, for example, from the foremost commandment, when Jesus said in Mark 12, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We understand this also from the indictment of Romans 1, where Paul condemned the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do not honor God or give him thanks, but worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Secondly, we learned that in order to worship God aright, we must depend on the Word of God to direct and guide us on how we are to do so, to understand the acceptable way of worship. And we understood that from Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and their tradition, who transgressed the commandment of God and invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. We learned it as well from the bad example of Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire which the Lord had not commanded and were themselves instantly consumed by fire. Thirdly, we've learned that in order for sinners like you and me to worship the true and living God in the way we ought, we have to rely on the one and only mediator between God and men, who is the man Christ Jesus, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, and according to Hebrews 10, he is our great high priest. In Hebrews 10, 21 and 22, we're encouraged, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Fourthly, we've learned that we must worship in spirit and in truth. We learn this from Jesus' teaching in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. We must worship in spirit. That is, worship is an activity that requires our hearts to be engaged and involved. It's not just something we can go through mechanically, where our heart and minds are parked at the curb and we go through a few rituals by rote. We must worship in spirit and according to the truth that it is in Christ. And under this heading of worshiping with our hearts, with our souls, we've been considering in our most recent lessons the attitudes of the heart that we ought to be developing. And those were the fear of the Lord, where we approach him with reverence, overwhelmed with his greatness. And we approach with the attitude of being overwhelmed with his love to us in Christ. And as we develop these attitudes, we grow in our desire for God. These have been the topic of our most recent studies. Now we turn to the next chapter under this heading of the doctrine of worship, and that is to consider how we are to worship. That is, how does the Bible, since we must depend on the Word of God, how does the Word of God direct us to worship? What are the means that God has appointed through which we are to worship Him, which means ought we to employ when we worship God? What does the Word of God tell us there? And I'll just quickly list them on the board for you. We won't consider them all today, probably just the first one. But these are the means or the ways that God has appointed through which we offer to Him acceptable worship. They are prayer with thanksgiving, and they are the Word of God read, the Word of God preached, the Word of God heard, and the means of teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by means of the two ordinances of Christ, which are baptism and the Lord's table, also known as the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. And there are probably other names too. These are the means that God has appointed by which we are to worship Him. These ought to be part of our worship. These are the means through which we come to God. And you might well ask, I would expect you to ask, how did you come up with this list? And why don't we put on our thinking caps and get creative and try to add to this list? And I would answer in two ways. This list is long enough because, according to the Word of God, on which we must rely to guide our worship, we've learned, or we can learn, or we are going to endeavor to learn that these are God's favorites, and none other. And according to the bad example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, we learn that it's dangerous to get too creative when it comes to worship, because they brought the strange fire that God had not commanded. And I'll offer a frail analogy similar to frail analogies I've offered in the past, insofar as the question of why do we include these and not others? Well, it's Fred's birthday, and Fred's wife is planning his party. Fred's wife has reviewed those plans with you just to see what you think in advance of the party. For hors d'oeuvres, it's chips and guacamole. That's Fred's favorite. And for dinner, tri-tip, coleslaw, and baked beans. It's Fred's favorite. For dessert, carrot cake. Fred loves carrot cake. And for games, pin the tail on the donkey. Fred has always loved pin the tail on the donkey ever since he's been a young child. Now, when Fred's wife reviews this list with you, imagine that you were to say, well, man, I really like nachos. Nachos, I think, are better than chips and guacamole. And she goes on to say, or you go on to say, well, I'm watching my cholesterol. Couldn't we come up with something other than tri-tip, like, say, tofu? And then you tell her, well, I always like German chocolate cake. I've never really got it going with the carrot cake. And finally, she says, well, a pinata would be way better than pin the tail on the donkey because they're a lot more fun. Well, how would Fred's wife respond to your creative input?
Looks like you're not coming to the
party. Okay, good. Sorry you can't make it. All right. That would be a good response. Or, if you were Fred's wife, you might say, well, it's not your party. We're not celebrating you. We're celebrating Fred. And he's told me many, many times what his favorites are, and that's what he's going to get at his party. Now, in general, I would say, that analogy should not be far-fetched. So, by that measure, I've given you a lousy analogy, because this is far-fetched. This would never happen in real life. If Fred's wife were planning a party, you wouldn't offer to be creative and tell her what she ought to do for her husband, who she knows very well, what he likes and you don't. So in that measure, it's far-fetched. This would never happen. But in worship, we see that kind of creativity go on from time to time. But we're not going to. We realize we must rely on God's word to know what his favorites are. These are his favorites. How do we know? He's told us in his word. Prayer with thanksgiving. The word of God read, the word of God preached, the word of God heard, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the ordinances that he has established. And, as it turns out, it's not like we don't want to go to his party because we don't like anything he likes. We find, as we worship God and apply his favorites, they become our favorites too, if we're doing it right. So, let's consider the first of these means for worship, prayer. When we worship, we are to pray, and to pray with thanksgiving. So turn, first of all, to Psalm 142, that we will consider as a model, let's say, or as an example. But before we look at Psalm 142, I'm going to ask a preliminary question, and it is this. How do we know that prayer is one of God's favorites for worship? How do we know that prayer is one of the means that he has appointed for us to use in worship? And some would answer, and probably rightly so, prayer and worship are to some degree almost synonymous. It's hard to engage in prayer, acceptable prayer, in a way in which you're not worshiping. So it's hard to pray to God without at the same time ascribing to him worth. So in some sense, they're to some degree the same thing. If a person is praying to God, it would be hard to imagine that he's not also simultaneously worshiping God. But I'd add this. We've considered before the ways in which our Bibles teach us God's will or teach us the truth. It teaches us by way of command and precept, do this and don't do that. It teaches us by way of principles. We learned that especially a couple of weeks ago when Errol Hale spoke on Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us by way of principle oftentimes, and it teaches us by way of examples, good and bad, the good ones to follow and the bad ones to be warned by, and it teaches us by way of warnings. Okay, there may be some other ways, but these are generally the ways in which our Bible reveals to us the truth of God. Now, if I were to pose to this class, which I am right now, the question of, can you tell me any Bible command or any Bible precept or principle that would lead us to the conclusion I should pray? Not necessarily that I should pray in worship, but that God wants us to pray. Yes, Michelle.
Philippians, which we're all familiar with, 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but by what? Supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So
good. Very clearly. That's an excellent example. In a class like this, I would expect other hands to shoot up immediately like Michelle's did with other specific places where the Bible instructs us to pray. There are many, many, many.
I don't know where it is.
We'll help you. Pray without ceasing. Where is that? Help share. Five something. Good. See, this is Bible GPS. We're going to narrow in. Sharon knew it was somewhere. Michelle, it's 5:17. Good. Very good. It's all right to know it's in there somewhere, and then someone will help you remember exactly where. But they've got to be more than this. Bible commands to pray. Bible words that... Pastor.
1 1-3 and verse 8.
Go ahead and give us a sample.
First of all, I urge then that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension.
Good. Instructions to pray and several things to pray for. Good. There have got to be some others. Esteban.
Matthew 6.
Good. Matthew 6 what?
It's a whole, so it just says,
Good. That's a whole thing on prayer in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, 5, it says, but when you pray, go to your inner room. And then in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition. But Matthew 6, 8 through 13 is what we call the Lord's Prayer. But when you pray, pray in this way. It says, when you pray, expecting that you're praying. And this is Jesus talking. That's an excellent example. And you might also, while you are in Matthew, keep reading to Matthew 7, where it says, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. And then it gives that picture of a father. What father is going to give snakes when their kid asks for an egg, I think? And then there's a bread and a stone. Who's going to get the stone when he asks for bread? That's right following. And then in Matthew, in James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And then Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for you. And Matthew 21:22, anything you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. It is very, very easy to find evidence in our Bibles that God wants us to pray, instructs us to pray, expects us to pray. Now, it's a little more challenging to find, beyond that, a specific command that says, when you worship, pray. That one's a little harder. Now, I would say maybe that one in Matthew 18 and 19 is kind of suggestive that it has to do with worship, because it says, when two of you agree about anything, well, two of you together, maybe you're together in worship, but that's just suggestive. And there's another suggestive one in Hebrews 13:15. You can look at that. This comes pretty close, but it says, Hebrews 13:15. It says, through him, that is, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. It says, offer up a sacrifice of, but it doesn't exactly say, when you worship, pray. And I can't think of any example in the Bible that says, when you worship, pray. Nevertheless, I think we can safely conclude that it is God's will for us to employ this means in our worship from the many, many good examples of worshipers. I already erased it. I shouldn't have. But we looked at commands, but the Bible also reveals the will of God to us through the examples it gives us. And our Bibles give us many, many examples of worshipers who are praying to God. And one of them is in Psalm 142, which maybe you've turned to. Pastor, were you thinking of another verse that more specifically says, when you worship, pray? I couldn't think of any.
Well, 1 Timothy 2 is given as a public gathering.
Okay, so that one too is at least compatible and suggestive and goes along with the notion of when believers are assembled and presumably worshiping, they are praying together for kings and all men for a tranquil and peaceful life. But we're going to look at Psalm 142 briefly as an example of a worshiper in prayer. Again, compatible with the idea that God wants us to employ this means when we gather together for worship. And you'll notice Psalm 142 has an inspired title. Some do, some don't. This does. It's called a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So who's the author of this psalm?
David.
Good. And what's the occasion so far as we're told? He's in a cave. This is a cave psalm. And what kind of psalm did he intend to write? According to the title. A prayer and a maskil, or a maskil and a prayer at the same time. And a maskil, I don't know. The marginal reference in my New American Standard gives a further explanation. Not everyone has that translation, but it says a maskil possibly is contemplative, that is food for thought, or didactic, that is something that teaches a lesson, or a skillful psalm, or some combination of these. All right, it's a maskil. And let me read it for you. It's only seven verses. Psalm 142. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare my trouble before Him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to Thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to Thy name. The righteous will surround me, for Thou wilt deal bountifully with me. All right. So, we've turned to this as an example. Means to pray. Where am I in my notes? So, we're going to consider it as follows. The circumstances of the prayer he tells us about in verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. In verses 1 and 2, we'll learn that prayer is an appointed means for us to communicate with God. In verses 2, we're going to skip around, as you might be surmising. In verses 2, 6, and 7, we'll recognize that prayer is a means to pour out and declare our need to God. Verses 3 and 5, we'll remember that prayer is a means to remember the greatness and goodness of God. And verse 7, prayer is a means to lay hold of the promises of God and to expect Him to be faithful. So consider, first of all, the circumstances that have caved in on David and have apparently prompted him to write this psalm. The title says, When He Was in a Cave. Now, based on 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, or 1 Samuel 24, verse 3, it might have been the cave of Adullam, or it might have been the cave of En-Gedi, but it doesn't matter that much to us in both those cases. David was on the run, and his life had caved in on him, so to speak. Verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 fill in some of the details of his crisis and some of the sense, some of his state of mind, let's say, when he prayed. Judging from those verses, 3 and 4, first of all, what's going on and how does David feel about it? Verse 3. Overwhelmed. That's right. Why is he overwhelmed? What do we get? What sense? What has caused him to be overwhelmed, best as we can tell from verse 3? Hidden traps. We don't know exactly what that means, but somewhere there's booby traps and landmines hidden in his way. Verse 4. What's the situation? What's his state of mind?
He feels abandoned, alone.
That's right. He's a real nowhere man. No one cares. Or no one regards me. I have no escape. And no one cares. That is a man who's feeling alone. No way out. And no one gives a rip about me. Verse 6. What's going on and what's his state of mind?
He's being persecuted.
That's right. He's been brought low. He's outmanned and he's outmuscled. And what about the first part of verse 7? That's right. Not only his body's in the cave, but his soul is too. He says, my soul is imprisoned. All right. So the circumstances and state of mind of David's model prayer in the cave probably match up closely with the circumstances and the state of mind that we have had in some or many of our own prayers. He faces a trial. He feels overwhelmed. He feels alone and forgotten. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe we can relate a little with David in his worship experience. Next, look in verses 1 and 2, what his prayer demonstrates about the kind of thing that prayer is and what it means to pray. Let me just read them reread them again. I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplications with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. What is David doing here? I what? That's right. What else does he do? He cries out to the Lord.
Make supplication
to the Lord. That means to ask for things. What else does he do? He complains. He sets his complaint before the Lord, and he declares his troubles to the Lord and before the Lord. Now prayer, okay. So it's an obvious thing or a familiar thing, let's say, to recognize about prayer, but I'm going to recognize it anyway. Prayer is a means appointed by God for us to communicate with him, for us to set forth our needs to him. It's a means of communication with the true and living God. Prayer is a different kind of thing from meditation, as described in Psalm 1 and 2, where it says, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. To meditate is not necessarily to pray. When we meditate, we communicate mostly with ourselves, reviewing the truth of God in our own mind, in a conversation with ourselves. And prayer is different from self-talk. The prodigal son in Luke 15 had self-talk, didn't he? When he came to his senses, slapped himself in the forehead and said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That was self-talk. As Christians, we engage in self-talk. We tell ourselves to get a hold of ourselves. We tell ourselves not to be anxious and start praying and start thanking God. But prayer is different from meditation. Prayer is different from self-talk. Prayer is not the Christian version of a mantra of Hindus and Buddhists where they repeat the same sound over and over or repeat the same word over and over, their mantra, so they can focus for their meditation on something to distract them from their problems. Prayer is not a Christian version of anger management where we give ourselves a timeout and tell ourselves to count to 10 so we won't pop our cork. Prayer is different. Prayer is a means of communication from person to person, from us to the most important person of all. You'll notice also that David refers to praying with my voice. In prayer, I use my voice to take advantage of God's open ear to his children. Prayer does not necessarily require that we make an audible sound with the vibration of air through our vocal cords, but the voice of our thoughts and our mind should at least be engaged. All prayer is a means of voicing our needs to God, of communicating with the Lord. All right. Prayer is a means of communication. Secondly, notice what in particular David communicates to God. And that's mostly in verse in 6 and 7. When he cries out to God, makes supplication, declares his complaint, What does he ask for primarily in verse 6 and 7? Let me reread him. Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. Well, he principally says, hear me and help me. Which is a pretty good prayer. God has not appointed prayer as the means by which he comes to discover what our need is, as if he wouldn't have known unless we told him, because Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, to avoid meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The Father who knows what you need before you ask him desires that we pray, and he will hear us and help us. Why do you suppose that God would appoint prayer when he already knows? Esteban. To develop a relationship, that's a good answer. What kind of a relationship?
Father and child.
Father and child, good. Of depending, of recognizing our need and our need to depend. Good. Charles?
And we don't already know.
Good, yeah. We don't already know that we need that dependence. God knows our need. He knows that we need to depend. But by telling us to set our needs before him, it helps us to learn that we need to develop that relationship with him. God has designed his blessings to be asked for. He likes us to depend on him for our daily bread. And as we inventory our needs, he warns us against worrying and tells us to prioritize our seeking. I'll just read it for you in Matthew 6. At the end of that section where he warns us against worrying about food and clothes and what we eat. In verse 31 through 34 of Matthew 6, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So prayer is God's appointed means for us to communicate our needs to him, asking, seeking, knocking, in order that we might actively depend on him to meet those needs. And as we pray, and this is our next point, it serves as a means for us to deliberately remember God's goodness and greatness, which he does especially in verses 3 and 5. In verse 3, he, as he reflects upon his circumstances, upon the booby traps and the landmines, in the way he walks, what does he deliberately and purposefully remember about God there? You know my path. That's right. You know my path. You know that there are traps hidden for me. You're aware of the crisis. God didn't need David to inform him of the dangers that he faced. He knew. He knows everything. And it's probably worth turning back one whole page to Psalm 139, where you'll get to remember a wonderful reminder of God's knowing our path, of knowing all about us, of his omniscience and care. I'm going to read 10 whole verses of Psalm 139 because it's so great. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot
attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. There's that song again, number 95 in the songbook. Anyone know the title? Thy right hand on top of me.
He will hold me fast.
Thank you, Bill. Nicely sung. How about that? That's right. He will hold me fast. There's a verse in the Bible that says, He will hold me fast, His right hand upon me. You know my path. In prayer, we not only set our need before God, but we actively remember His greatness. We remember that He knows our path and that His hand is upon us. And verse 5, we're bringing this to a close also. Verse 5, no one regards Him. Back in Psalm 142, no one regards Him. No one cares for His soul. There's no escape. Yet what does He deliberately and purposefully and worshipfully remember about God in verse 5? Thou art my refuge, my safe hiding place, and thou art my portion. That's an expression we don't use quite as often in everyday language, but for God to be my portion means that He is my best possession. To have everything else, He's my best possession to have if everything else is taken away. In Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26, it says, Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I have nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All right. And it's the deliberate remembering of God's greatness and goodness and nearness and help that brings David's prayer, brings to his prayer an expectation and a hope in God. It says in verse 7, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to thy name. The righteous will surround me, for thou wilt deal bountifully with me. The day of God's delivering him from prison, the prison of his soul, will be a great day of thanksgiving. And in any event, he expects bountiful dealing from God no matter what may happen. So, we've come to this psalm as an example presented in our Bibles of a worshiper in prayer to remind ourselves that prayer is one of the means that God has appointed for us to employ in our worship. Charles.
Going to the next step in this relationship, in Psalm 139, 13 and 14, he acknowledges that he even is his creation, that he made his inward parts wonderfully.
Good. Well, we'll give you that assignment for the week. Read the rest of Psalm 139 during your own Bible time this week. Good. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that we can draw near through him. Pray that we'll come worshiping in spirit and in truth this morning, and we will put off distractions so that we might receive your word and might teach and admonish one another in our songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and might see the gospel and the baptisms that we'll witness today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.